Luke's Gospel, the 14th chapter. We are, for those that are newer, we're working our way through Luke's Gospel, and we are in the 14th chapter. And we're going to, Lord willing, cover this chapter today as a unit, as a whole unit, well divided. And before we begin, if you would join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, Lord, we ask that you would rend our hearts. That you rend our hearts and examine us. See if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, conform us to the image of your Son. Transform us by the gospel. Strengthen us with power by your Spirit, that Christ would be formed in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke's Gospel, the 14th chapter. The title of the message today is Guess Who's Coming to Dinner? That part of it is obviously borrowed from a film title. Good film. And then there's just this question for each of us: are you? And that will become obvious as we get through the message today as to why I throw that question on the end of that. If you would, begin reading with me in verse number 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, or a ruler of the Pharisees, more literally, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling in his body, or as most translations say, dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. Or again, they were unable to say anything. No ability to say anything. Now, Jesus is apparently still welcome at dinner parties, but he must be carefully watched. The Pharisees might actually gain standing in the eyes of the people by having Jesus eat with them, because Jesus is loved by the masses. And so he's at this prominent Pharisee's house, this ruler of Pharisees, and obviously the dinner guests are other Pharisees and other wealthy people, as the context will make clear as we walk through the chapter today. But when Jesus comes to dinner, there's a little bit of a problem because, well, all sorts of unsavory sorts tend to go where he goes, and you've got to be careful who's at your dinner party, or it might besmirch your reputation. But that's not the only reason Jesus is being carefully watched, of course. He's being carefully watched for other reasons. They watch Jesus closely to find a reason, a cause for accusation in him. Now, this is a ruling Pharisee's house, as we've seen, and Pharisees exist to monitor legal observance for Israel. And Jesus' unconventional behavior concerns them deeply. Coming in from stage left in the scene is a man with dropsy, or more modernly, we would call that edema. Now, I can remember reading these stories as a child and into my teenage years, and I'd read this guy with dropsy. Jesus heals a guy with dropsy. And I had no idea what dropsy was. So I kind of thought about it. Dropsy, well, he obviously drops a lot of things. And so he must have shaking hands. So he must, it must be, you know, this shaking disease, and he's dropping things. Well, you know, somewhere along the way I figured out that wasn't it, but I couldn't remember what it was because there was no connection, word association, picture that helped me with that. And so I just thought, well, it doesn't really matter. He had a disease and Jesus healed him. But the fact is, it matters. In fact, if it's pointed out, it matters, right? We're told what it was. The Greek word there, and this is where we get the word dropsy, is it's pronounced something like hydropikos or hydropikos. In the middle of that is drop, right? But if you look at that word, hydropikos, it looks a lot like our word hydroponic, like hydroponic gardening. What is that? That's growing things in what? Water. So it's just the core of the word for water that we get the word dropsy from. And that probably could help us think of drops of water when you see it, not dropping things. It might be a little bit easier way to remember, a little word association. But it's not drops of water. It's this person is retaining water to the point that they're swelling up. Usually the result of organ failure. A variety of kinds of organ failure can cause this, and they're beginning to swell excessively, and they drink water, and it just stays in them, but they're thirsty and thirsty and thirsty and want more of it. Primary symptom of dropsy was an unquenchable thirst in the body, already bloated. But, of course, that only drinking seemed to only worsen the condition, or so it seemed. In the Greco-Roman world, dropsy was seen as a consequence, in their minds, of gluttony. Because, well, you're obviously greedy, and now look, it's happening to you. You're swelling up with all that you consume. And it was used as a metaphor for greed and lust. I think that's quite relevant, considering the scene and what's going on here. Now, David Garland, in his commentary, points out that a Greek guy by the name of Stobius, or something like that, in the 5th century before Christ, compared money lovers to dropsies, saying dropsies, though filled with fluid, crave drink. So money lovers, though loaded with money, crave more of it, yet to their demise. Ovid, who his life overlapped Jesus, he would have died when Jesus was sometime where around 20 years old, he wrote of dropsy. He said, "So he whose belly swells with dropsy, the more he drinks, the thirstier he grows. Nowadays, nothing but money counts. Fortune brings honor, friendships, the poor man everywhere lies low." So self-love and greed is what dropsy symbolized to them. And Jesus in chapter 11 of Luke has, I mean, just graphically rebuked the Pharisees and the teachers of the law for their self-love and greed. Now he's eating at the home of a ruler of Pharisees. And lo and behold, as only God can arrange, a man with dropsy is there following along after Jesus, or so it would seem. In this chapter, Jesus is rebuking them in chapter 14 here for their love of respect, their love of status among the people, which involves shunning the poor and disrespected. So just as last week we saw in chapter 13 that the bent over woman who Jesus straightened out on the Sabbath day represented Israel, this swollen man pictures the Pharisees and the upper religious crust of Jewish society. By healing this man, Jesus is extending an offer of healing to the Pharisees, an offer to heal their souls from the greed and self-love that they're consumed with. But he's also pointing out that they are diseased and desperately need him, which they, of course, don't see. This may well have been understood by him, the fact that he's saying this, that he's pointing this out by healing the man with dropsy. Possibly explains their silence, which we'll see in a few moments. You see, their silence is emphasized. It's mentioned in verse 4, and then in verse 6 it says that they have no ability, literally, no strength, no ability to respond, to reply to him, to say anything. Now, it's odd, considering they're trying to catch Jesus doing something wrong, which he clearly, in their minds, does right there before them. And then it's as if their tongues are tied. They can't get anything out. Now, in verse 4, they're silent. It might well be when he asks them, is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? It might be that they're silent because they hope he will heal. So they don't want to say anything to stop him, because once he does, then they can catch him. But then when he does, Jesus immediately says something. And what he says, I think, binds their ability, if you will, to accuse him. Because in verse 5, Jesus asks, now, he heals him and he says, now, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a pit, etc., etc., will you not get it out? Or into a well. It's a big pit. Will you not pull it out? You see, if it was their own child, they would pull it out. They know the answer. In fact, not only if it was their child, if it was their farm animal, they would pull it out. But they didn't think Jesus should pull this man out who was a child of God. Their hypocrisy and love of self is blatantly evident. And so now if they say anything, they realize that they accuse themselves. But Jesus isn't only offering to heal their greed and self-interest and craving for esteem. He's offering to heal our greed, our self-interest, and our craving for being esteemed by others. That's what this chapter is really about. And that's what we have to see from this chapter. It may be easier for us to see it in the Pharisees, and they certainly create a great third party for us to observe it in. But only so that the spotlight can then turn to us and ask the deeper question about us. Because Jesus is truly, and the text will make clear, speaking to us just as much as he's speaking to them. And he wants to heal you just as he did this man. But in order to do so, he'll have to do what he did in verse 4 for this man. He'll have to do it for you and I. He'll have to take hold of you and release you from what enslaves you. In verse 4 it says, so taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him or released him on his way. Jesus has to take hold of us if we're going to be freed from our greed. Amen? So, the chapter begins. And everything that follows in this chapter really grows out of this event. And I think we can be understood in light of what took place in this event. So read with me, beginning in verse 7, if you would. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you or calls you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all the other guests, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to the host, that's the ruling Pharisee that invited everybody that was there, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. It's fascinating. In verse 1, we're told that Jesus went to eat at this Pharisee's house and that he's being carefully watched. But notice in verse 7 who was really doing the careful watching. Jesus notices them and something that they're doing. He's watching them. You know, we study our Bibles, we study Jesus, we look at, and we think we're the ones doing the studying, but this book is examining us, and this author of this book is examining us, and he's watching us. Amen? And he's here to work on us as we look at him. And so he notices how the guests pick the places of honor at the table, and then he tells them a parable. In verse 12, we also see that he noticed what the host did, who he invited, what his guest list looked like. In both cases, the people that come to the party and the people that were invited to the party, both the guest and the host were driven, motivated by this acceptance and extension of invitations, for this craving for human honor, this esteem that comes from others. When I go to a party, I want to be esteemed by others. Do I sit here? Do I sit there? Well, if I sit there, I'll be honored more because I'm next to the host or to this important person. Who do I invite to my party? I want the people to come and to honor my request. And when they come, I want them to feel like I give good parties so that they invite me back to their important parties. It's all about craving for the love of others. We want the other important people in the world to like us so that we are likable by others. If important people like me, then other people like me. Our likability, or so we think, is entirely connected to what others think of us. Of course, I'm not talking about you. I'm just talking about another group of people that are probably sitting in another church this morning. Not this one, of course, right? Now, this starts at least as early as middle school. I'm sure it starts much earlier. But it starts at least as early as middle school. Whose birthday party do I go to? Who else is going? Who isn't going? You know, I mean, when kids are really little, they seem to be without malice about what somebody's like. They'll just go and participate. But at somewhere along the way, we start to pick up this idea that if I associate with this person, that affects how others associate with me. And that's what's going on in these little stories that Jesus is telling. And more importantly, that's what's going on before him in the dinner party that he's attending himself. Some people invite you to dinner and you need to check the calendar. Others invite you and you clear your calendar. What's going on at the heart level in those two situations? Now, this applies not just to dinner parties. It applies in all of life. It applies, for instance, when we're church shopping or hunting for a community group. I want to find a community group. What are you looking for? I'd like to find one with people just like me. Now, we don't say that. We dare not say that, right? But what we really want to do is find one with no irritable people, or irritating people. I mean, those people that get under our skin. Yeah, you're laughing because you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? And don't ask me how I know. Do I want to be in a group with these people or these people? You ever ask the leaders that question? They don't get a lot of choices. People show up, you know? Test number one, can I lead a community group? I don't know who you're willing to associate with. Be careful how you go to dinner. That's what this first parable is about in verses 7 through 11. See, all about this craving for esteem and our going to a banquet. Now, we tend to read this parable as a proverb instead of a parable, and I think we miss the point. We tend to read it as Jesus giving us good sage wisdom on how to choose a seat when you go to a banquet so that you might get more honor rather than humiliated. And it kind of reads well that way. It reminds us of Proverbs chapter 25 where we're told, do not exalt yourself in the king's presence and do not claim a place among his great men. It's better for him to say to you, come up here, than for him to humiliate you before his nobles. But even that is ultimately pointing to something greater than just a king, as Jesus is making clear in his parable. See, Jesus isn't telling you how to get more esteem from others than you might have thought. He's not giving you, hey, you think you're smart at getting others to like you. Let me show you a way to get them to like you even more. That's kind of what we turn it into, right? But he's talking about something entirely different. But we miss it. It's a parable and we think it's a proverb. And there's a difference between those. Verse 11 explains Jesus' point when he says, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled. When? Well, verse 14 gives us a hint at the resurrection of the righteous. Both of these little stories end at the end time. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. Here's his point. The banquet isn't this dinner party. The banquet is life. And how you live toward the other guest determines whether you are exalted or humbled by God in the next life. Now that's the point of what he's saying. It's a little bit more about more than about what you can do to get others to like you. It's about receiving honor from God, not man. And that's a big distinction and an important one. And then in verses 12 through 14, he talks about our motivations and why we invite people. Again, it's not just about a dinner party, but it's about life. But the parable, the story is around the dinner party and who is invited. The motivations behind our invitations. Of course, this ruling Pharisee is giving the invitations in this case, and he represents all who have the power to, in some way, extend honor to others. By inviting them to his party, he's extending honor to them. Who do we extend honor to in our lives? Who do we bestow our good graces on, if you will? Is it those that can return the favor to us? Those that we want to like us? Or is it those that have no one else bestowing honor on them? Do we seek them out? And most of us, in some way or another in our lives, have this opportunity to bestow honor in some form, fashion, or another. In the parable, the question is, why do we invite who we invite? Or, to put it more plainly, why do we bestow it the way we bestow it? For this man, it was clear. For this host, inviting was as much about receiving honor as it was about having a dinner party. In verse 12, as Jesus is talking to the host, he begins to talk about the guest. Note here, speaking to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends. Now, everybody listed here are the people at his party, so he's talking about them in front of them. Don't invite your friends and your brothers or sisters, your relatives, your rich neighbors. I mean, his friends would be the other Pharisees there, right? His brothers and sisters, his relatives, his rich neighbors. People very much like him. Don't invite them. They're probably getting a little offended at the idea that he would say that they should be uninvited to his dinner parties. But then Jesus says, let me tell you who should be on your invitation list. How about the poor, crippled, lame, blind? Then when you do that, you'll be blessed. Now they're thinking, yeah, I'm glad I'm uninvited. I don't think I want to go to a dinner party with those people. I wouldn't dare. Because then what would people think of me? But the point is not to offend the guests, though I'm sure they were. It's to reveal the motives of the host. You want repayment. And everybody expected it to be that way, but nobody wanted that said out loud. I mean, they all got that. Yeah, we do this so that others like us and we want repayment from others. But you're not supposed to say that, especially in the presence of the guest. So what's the alternative? Well, you invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. And that's when the other guests are thinking, now I'm glad I'm uninvited, right? But the point that they're about to miss is that they're not invited anymore, so they don't have a choice. They're out of the picture, if you will. Now, why this new group of invitees? Why the poor, the lame, the crippled, etc.? Why this new group? Because they cannot possibly give you the esteem of others that your heart craves. They can't give you that idol that you're seeking. Inviting this group, the only esteem that you can possibly be seeking is God's. And in the very act of inviting this group, you will be healed of your dropsy, your swollen greed and self-love. They can't possibly repay you, but you will be repaid in verse 14 at the resurrection of the righteous. But don't miss the backstory here. There's an important backstory. Jesus is dining with Pharisees at a ruling Pharisee's house with guests that are the honored in Jewish religious society. And you could just take out, you could just say Jewish society at large, because that would be synonymous at that point. 9 times in these verses from verse 7 through 14, 9 times the term invite, kaleo, which we get our word call from, or invited, which is also from kaleo, the call, the people that were called, 9 times this term is used. So if anyone views themselves as called or elect in this setting, it is this crowd. They are the called. They are the chosen, the elect. They're the special ones. This whole party is full of people who consider themselves the elect of God and feel rather assured of it. But who is Jesus now inviting to the party? Calling, if you will. Choosing. In the story, those who are clearly unworthy and not part of the elect in the eyes of the partygoers. And those present would think of these people that Jesus is now saying should be invited. Do not think that they are called in the least because of their actions and their lives and the evidence that God is not blessing them. You see, Jesus is preparing a banquet, and he is sending invitations. Are we going to be willing to go to his party? Are we willing? Are we willing to go to his? All too often, the gospel call is made as if Jesus is calling us to have a nice personal relationship with him that involves no one else. That could not be further from the truth. Coming to Jesus is not about a personal relationship with Jesus that involves no one else. And if you think it is, you're as mistaken as the people in this original list of invitees. Jesus is calling you to a banquet with other guests. Guests that you might be uncomfortable with. Oh, it's personal, all right, because it's going to cost you. It's a personal relationship. It's going to get right into your heart. Rip out your idols. Are you willing to go? That's the pressing question of this text, as we'll see before we're done. It heals you in the going. When we're willing to go to the party with this other guest that get under our skin and aren't like us and require us to come outside of our comfort zone, there's healing in the going. It releases us from our dropsy, our greed, our craving for the esteem of others. Well, let's read about the grand invitation, beginning in verse number 15, if you would. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master, 'Lord.' And the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out into the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.' Suddenly there's this convenient interruption that happens in the midst of this dinner party, and Jesus is telling these parables. Everybody's getting awkwardly uncomfortable because he's talking about how they should not have been invited, and he's telling the host in front of his guests that he should no longer invite them, and he should invite this group of people that's going to make them all want to shun him. And so somebody interrupts, if you will, with this statement, "Oh, blessed is he who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God," probably because of Jesus' statement about being repaid at the resurrection of the righteous, that draws that to his mind. In verse 1, it's again fascinating. In verse 1 of this chapter, we saw that Jesus is eating bread at a Sabbath feast. And this man speaks of the ultimate Sabbath feast that will occur one day with the Messiah. But he fails to see the obvious. You see, we learned in chapter 11, verse 20, that in Jesus, the kingdom of God is already present. This man is eating at the feast in the kingdom of God. The Messiah is right in front of him, and he doesn't even see it. He doesn't see it. The whole group is eating at the feast in the kingdom of God, and they're blind to it. And in fact, Jesus has just given out invitations, so to speak, in the previous parable. But this group assumes that they will be going to the great feast, on that day, but have no interest in Jesus' dinner party as he just described it. I don't want to go to that party, but that's the party that great feast is. They assume they'll be going, but they have no interest in being there. So Jesus tells a parable to this very point. And it begins quite purposely vague. A certain man was preparing a great banquet. Later, this same man will be called Lord and then Master of the House. There's no question that the man is Jesus ultimately. That's who he's representing in the parable, is Jesus. And then you have this double invitation. In verse 16, he invites many guests. And it would have been common in that day. I mean, you didn't have refrigeration and so forth. So when you're going to have a great banquet, you send out invitations and you get an estimate of everybody coming. You know that, okay, this is what we need to prepare for. But now the day has arrived. We're killing the calf. And so let's go tell everybody to be here by 5. You know, everything's going to be ready so that we can get a final count and make sure we have enough of everything. Because it's not as if we can just kill a bunch of extras and then eat them this week as leftovers. And so, the second invitation is verse 17. Everything is ready. Come and eat. The day has arrived. They've all agreed to come. They've all said, yes, we'll be there. But now the guests shun the host. They don't want to come. We're not told why they don't want to come. They just all alike, it says, all alike begin to make excuses. And we're given 3 samples, but it's not just that 3 said no, it's that they all said no. And these 3 excuses just kind of give us a summary of their lame reasons for not showing up. And boy, they are lame. Who buys a field without seeing it? Well, you might say, well, the rich do. Sure. But if you're dumb enough to buy a field without seeing it, then why is it suddenly so urgent to see it? Why can't that wait till tomorrow since you've already bought it? What difference is it going to make? None. He doesn't want to go. At least he's kind enough to pretend to be asking and says, please excuse me. And then the other guy just bought 5 yoke of oxen. Now, you don't buy 5 yokes of oxen if you're a peasant going to go plow a field, because that's used for that's about 50 times the field ability to plow than any peasant would need. So, I mean, this is a wealthy man, once again, who has servants who use his oxen and plows and so forth. But I've got to go try them out. Well, he's never going to use them anyway. And why wouldn't you try them out again before you buy them? And this guy's on his way when he says, please excuse me. So it's even more obvious that if the guy says, no, you're not excused, he's still not coming. He's already on his way to do this. He's just pretending to be polite. But the third type, this third character, he doesn't even say, please excuse me. He just flat refuses. He basically says, I'm staying home. What's his reason? Why? Just got married. Now, he didn't get married that day, or he never would have accepted the invitation to begin with. He would have said, oh, I'm sorry, I'm getting married that day. But he didn't say that because that's not when he got married. This guy has returned from his honeymoon, okay? And basically, guy's throwing a big dinner party. He's already agreed to go. And he says, well, you know, frankly, dinner party with you, home alone with my wife, we got better things to do. See ya. That's what's going on there. And he doesn't ask to be excused. He just flat refuses. It seems that word has gotten out about something in the host that they all alike now shun. Everybody shuns him. The rumor weed has begun. You know, the gossip has started. Something is going on that everybody in town now doesn't want to be associated with him. Because now if you associate with him, what are people going to think of you? And so they shun him. Think Jesus and how they shunned him and soon rejected him. And he's going to Jerusalem where he must be rejected, suffer, die. Maybe something indicated that he's just the kind of guy who might have some unlikables at the dinner party. As we discover in a moment, he is that kind of guy. And they think, I have nothing to gain from that. So we have these new guests. Now, let me just make an observation about verses, the whole thing. But in verses 16 and 17 and 24, three times the original guests, the original people that were invited, are referred to as those called or invited, that kaleo word that we talked about earlier. But then there's this whole dialogue in between those verses about this new group that's being invited, but nowhere are they actually referred to as being called or invited. We have that they are brought in and that they are compelled to come. These are those that are outside the traditional view of who was called or elect. You might say, what's your point? Well, here's my point. Any understanding of God's call and election that causes you to think less of outsiders or not pursue them is highly dangerous. Highly dangerous. If we have an understanding of God's call and election that causes us to think, well, what does it matter what we do for the lost? That's highly dangerous. That causes us to think of ourselves as better than others? That's highly dangerous. That causes us to lose our sense of compassion and mercy toward the lost? That's very dangerous. Calling and election are not about our comfort or lack of a need for people to respond to Christ, as these people felt no need to respond to his invitation. Not about that. It's about God's prerogative and sovereignty in bringing in the lost, which he demonstrates quite clearly in this parable. And this new guest list, if they already weren't coming, maybe if some of them thought maybe I should have come, certainly the new guest list of bringing in these people that he's now bringing in would make anybody on the original list not want to come. But who are these guests? Oh, I know they're described here. Go out. The streets and alleys of the town, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, verse 21 says. And then in verse 23, go out into the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in. So first in the town and then outside the town. I mean, certainly we could look at the book of Acts and think, okay, first to Jerusalem, then Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Maybe there's some allusion to that. But it's maybe even more simple than that. Jesus is talking about the church. Turn with me to James chapter 2, or read with me up on the screen. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, where James writes, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting. It's an interesting word for meeting. It's synagogue. Comes into your synagogue. He's not talking about the Jewish meeting place, but he's captured that word. They had gathered in synagogues in this gathering place. Their meeting place is a church. That's where they gathered. So he just references it that way. Wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Well, let me update that a little bit. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring or fine clothes or driving a new Mercedes or Porsche. And a poor man in filthy old clothes or driving a beat-up car also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts, like those at that Saturday lunch with Jesus? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Listen, the feast, the banquet hall, is the gathering place of the people that Christ is gathering in this earth. And he gathers the poor. And we've got to decide if we're willing to go and eat with them and be with them, the difficult, the broken. The longer I pastor, the more I see that the human race in our fallenness is a broken people. People are broken. Yes, broken because we sin. Broken because we've been sinned against. Broken because we live in patterns and cycles of sin being passed from generation to generation and thinking and they have no way out. They don't know their way out. Christ is the Savior of the world. He comes to save broken people. And if we're going to pick up our cross and follow him, we've got to get ourselves right in the middle of the broken people. The broken people that are in the row with you, across the aisle from you, come to community group, in your neighborhoods, at your workplaces, that Christ is extending an invitation to. It's not just those broken people. It's those broken people and these broken people. They're all around us. The church is that company that is sitting at the feast in the Messianic kingdom. But we're so prone to shun the other guests, just as the Pharisees were. There's a fine line between making the church a place where outsiders feel welcome and making the church a place where everyone can feel cool and hip and want to associate with for all the wrong reasons. I'll say that again. There's a fine line between making the church a place where outsiders feel welcome and crossing over that line to a place where we want to make the church somewhere where everyone can feel really cool and hip and comfortable. But then they want to associate with it for all the wrong reasons. Our goal isn't to make the church a place where you're totally comfortable. Now, we want you to feel welcome, but you might not be comfortable. It's not a place where everybody's to have the same political views. It's not a place where everybody should have roughly the same credit rating and live in the same kinds of neighborhoods. You see, Ananias and Sapphira make a good example of people that crossed the line from generosity to make people think more of us. And that fine line crossing, that meant life or death. In their case, death. Acts chapter 5. When you think about community group, do you find it just too taxing hanging out with people so unlike you? But this is the feast of which it is said, blessed is he who has a place in the feast, at the feast in the kingdom. Yesterday, Scott Meheran was praying down at the abortion clinic. Now, you talk about a feast that people don't want to go to. But two lives were saved. A baby and her mother. A baby from immediate death and a mother spared the lifetime of grief and pain from an abortion. Thanks be to God. Amen. See, that's the banquet of the unlovelies right there, isn't it? How often do people not want to involve themselves in church because of the difficult people that are there? Now, I'm not talking about the stuffy people. They're difficult in their own way. Self-righteous people, that's a different story. I'm talking about the sinful, the weak, the problematic, the taxing. Are you coming to dinner? You see, you have to think before you accept the invitation. Don't just say, oh yeah, I'm ready to come to dinner. Hang on. You got some counting to do. Read with me in verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Somebody who learns of me, follows me. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? And if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, "This person began to build and wasn't able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Literally, those of you who do not bid farewell or say goodbye to everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. The scene changes, but only so that Jesus can speak directly to his would-be followers. And let me give you my paraphrase of verses 25 through 27. It's loose, I grant you, but contextual nonetheless. It goes something like this. Large crowds are traveling with Jesus, so he turns to them and asks, "Do you want to be healed from your dropsy, your greed, your self-interest, your love of the praise of men? Or are you just along for the ride?" Has Jesus taken hold of you? Has he freed you from your craving of what others think? If not, just like he did with those Pharisees, he extends that offer of healing today. But he's not going to make a special banquet just for you. You've got to come and join the banquet that will cost you. The banquet that makes you uncomfortable. But healing is there. You see, when you accept Jesus' invitation, it may be your last invitation. It's as if you now hate your close family. Remember, they were the ones that were on your invite list, and you were on their invite list back at the beginning of the chapter. Your father, your mother, your brothers, your sisters. Those are the close relatives that the parable spoke about. But now that you associate with those people, you'll often be rejected. But so is Jesus. The cross you bear will be in bearing the shame that is often heaped on those you are now associating with. Now they're going to heap that shame on you. In the case of the early church, they're rejected by their Jewish relatives. In our case, it will be our own culture that rejects our new friends. I remember one of my friends when a couple of months ago, I told the story about my best friend who took me a year to invite him to an event where he then accepted Christ and asked me why it took me so long to invite him. Well, about 6 months later, as he's passionately following Jesus, as was I, his mother made the comment to him that she would rather he were on drugs than be such a fanatic for Jesus. You'll be hated. Jesus then tells two brief parables that have this point. Be careful how you finish. In the first parable of the towers, he basically says, make sure you finish what you start in building these towers or you're going to face ridicule. In the second war parable, in verses 30 through 32, he basically says, you better be able to finish this war or you're going to be in a very precarious situation. And he sums them both up in verse 33, where he says, in the same way, note he's connecting the point of the parables to this, those of you who do not give up everything, do not say goodbye to everything you have, cannot be my disciple. In other words, if you want to start as my disciple, you'd better be willing to say goodbye to everything you have. Respect, esteem, possessions, or you're not going to make it. So before you accept the invitation to the dinner party, in effect, he's saying, are you willing to say goodbye? Ironically, when we come in this way, he releases us from our greed and heals us in the process. Now, all of these lead to verse 34 and 35, a couple of verses that admittedly are very difficult to understand. They seem simple enough on the surface, but then you look at them and you go, what does that mean? And how do you do that? Verse 34 and 35, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. I mean, I get it, but how do you apply that to anything that's going on? That's where it becomes a little bit difficult. And so allow me to give you a different twist on what it might mean here in this present context. And it's not to say it couldn't be used to mean something else in a different context. It's a simple enough little picture. But what does it mean in this context? So here's my take on it. When you follow Jesus and begin to associate with his guest, you're going to lose your saltiness, your likability to your former friends. And if you change your mind later because it's too hard, well, they're not going to suddenly like you again. They're going to be concerned for what it might cost them if they receive you back. You've lost your saltiness and you can't be made salty again to them. So in that case, they're going to have no use for you. You're going to be fit for nothing but the manure pile. And if that's what he means, then it stands as a third warning, just like the first two parables, that you better be able to finish before you start. Because if you start and then quit, well, then you're no good to anybody. Jesus wants to heal us of our dropsy, our craving for the love of others, the esteem of others. And we might quickly say, I'll take it. But Jesus is saying, you might want to rethink it. Make sure you mean it before you say you'll take it. And then if we follow Jesus, we've got to go in with everything. We've got to be able to look at our possessions, our love of esteem, and say, goodbye. You are the weakest link. You're gone. You're history. Because it'll cost us. Are you merely a traveling companion with Jesus, or has he taken hold of you, healed you, and then released you from the heart that loves possessions and the praise of men? That's what he wants to do for us. Oh, thanks be to God that we would be freed from that. And it's not just a one-time thing. It happens over and over and over as he gets deeper and deeper in our hearts. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, heal us of our spiritual edema, our spiritual dropsy this morning. You've set a banquet. You've bid us come. But then you've cautioned us to think carefully about what it will cost. And indeed it will cost. Cost us everything. And only you can make us willing to say goodbye to it all. Transform us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.